If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Lord willing, this will be our last sermon in Philippians chapter 1. We come this morning to verses 29 and 30. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs in front of you there, if you have the regular print, a regular font-sized Bible, you'll find this on page 980. You're using the large print Bibles, you'll find on page 1248. So we come to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 27 through 30, though our sermon will be on verses 29 and 30 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Please give heed to the word of our God today. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or and am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we have just sung together, your law is perfect, it is good, it is pure, it is enlightening, it makes wise the simple. And as we come to look into these verses this morning, we pray that indeed that would be true, that we would love your word more than we love gold or silver, that we would find it to be sweeter even than honey from the honeycomb. Pray that you would enlighten our eyes and open our hearts, that you, O Christ, would be faithful to minister to us in this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, as we looked at verses 27 through 28, we saw that Paul's overarching concern here for the church in Philippi is that they would not become disunified. You remember, as Paul is writing this, that he's sitting in jail, that he is awaiting the outcome of his trial, that he sees his life hanging in the balance, that he's not sure if the court is going to put him to death for preaching the gospel or whether they are going to release him. And as he writes this letter to the Philippians, he has this concern that in his absence, the church is going to become disunified. And we noted that that concern was very warranted as you look at the pages of the New Testament. But even specifically, as you look at a passage like Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul notes that there was a disagreement that had arisen between two godly women, and that this disagreement needed to be resolved. So Paul's overarching concern in these verses is that the church would be unified, that we would be united together, that we would strive side by side for the message of the gospel, contend for the truth and the veracity of God's word. And you remember that there in verse 28, Paul wants us to be fearless in the presence of our opponents. As we defend the gospel, he doesn't want us to shirk back in fear, but he wants us to advance forward in great boldness. So Paul's concern here is that the church be unified. And the reason, to make it real simple, why Paul stresses unity here is because Paul knows that opposition to the message of the gospel and opposition to Christians is real. Remember Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples there in his final sermon in John 15, reminds them that the world is going to hate you. That if you love me, the world is going to hate you. That if you are my disciple, that the world is going to hate you. That you will be persecuted for my name's sake. We also see in the pages of the Bible that to be a Christian doesn't only mean that the world hates us, but that Satan himself hates us. that we fight this continual battle, that we contend against the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in the heavenly places. This is what defines the Christian life. And of course, we also know that not only are we opposed by the world and the devil, but that perhaps even more so, those who come to Christ in faith are opposed even by their own sin. And this is the greatest battle that we are engaged in, the greatest opposition that we face. And perhaps you think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, as he talks about fighting against this sinful nature and the things that he wants to do. Those aren't the things that he does, but the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he does. And he says, "What a wretched man I am." In the heart of every believer, there is a great war between the flesh and between the spirit. And so Paul knows that this opposition is real. He wants the church to remain united in order that we can overcome this opposition. So opposition, persecution, suffering, conflict, turmoil, struggle, whatever word you want to give to it, this is the mark of a Christian life. Now, perhaps in our day and age, it's important to make the disclaimer that this does not mean we ought to have a victim mentality. This is the mindset of so many that when they face this opposition, that they start whining and peeing and moaning and playing a violin for themselves and talk about how unfair this is and how unjust this is. The opposition that a Christian faces is not to make us feel that we are victims, but it's a simple admission that what characterizes the life of faith is a life of struggle and persecution and suffering. And Paul wants us to be fearless in the face of all opposition. Now, we closed last week by just beginning to pry open this last phrase in verse 28, where Paul says that this opposition, you need to be fearless in light of it and unified with the church, that all of this is from God. And we noted that phrase, "from God," is really important in Paul's theology because it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign. That this opposition, the suffering, these struggles, these abuses that we experience as Christians, this doesn't come to us against the will of God, but that God in His sovereignty is in control even over the suffering that we have to endure. As we come to verses 29 and 30, on the heels of everything Paul said in verses 27 and 28, what Paul does in these two verses this morning is he zooms out. He looks at the opposition and the struggle that we experience by the sovereignty of God. Paul zooms out, and here in verses 29 and 30, he gives one of, if not the clearest, theological explanation of his view of Christian suffering. We often hear in the world today, why is it that good people suffer? And Paul here in verses 29 and 30, though there are few words here, it is theologically packed, and Paul begins to answer this question, why do Christians suffer? What is a theology of Christian suffering? This morning, as we look at verses 29 and 30, I want to simply draw out four points of Paul's theology here as it relates to suffering. We want to deal with the grace of suffering. Secondly, we'll deal with the extent of suffering. Thirdly, the way of suffering. And fourthly, the end of our suffering. So we want to look at Paul's theology of suffering. The first point that we look at is the grace of suffering. I want you to see the connection here that Paul in verse 28 has just told the church in Philippi that this opposition that you're experiencing from your opponents, that this struggle that you are caught up in, well, don't worry, this is from God. God has sovereignly designed this. But know what Paul says here in verse 29 as he builds on, as he zooms out to give us a broader picture of his theology. Paul opens by saying, "For it has been granted to you." Now, the word granted is incredibly important here in verses 29 and 30. Granted is simply a Greek word that means God has dealt favorably with you, or God has dealt graciously towards you. In the New Testament, this word granted that we have here, that it's used several times throughout the New Testament, to give you a couple of examples. In Luke chapter 7, when Jesus heals the blind man, Luke writes for us there that Christ gave or granted that man sight. He was favorable towards him. He was gracious towards him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us that we are granted, that we are graced with the forgiveness of sins. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that God grants us, he gives us promises to enjoy. And so as we open verse 29 here, the first thing to note here is this word granted means that God has graciously dealt with you. He has graciously given you something. And what we see in verse 29 is that Paul identifies two things that God has graciously given us. You note there in the first half of verse 29 that Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him." Now, as a Reformed church, we tend to really enjoy this time of year because we remember the Protestant Reformation. Remember 499 years ago when Martin Luther, in studying the book of Romans, came to understand the glorious truth of justification by faith alone. Against the Catholic Church that was teaching that we needed to earn our salvation, that we needed to do all these works, that we needed to be righteous in and of ourselves in order to be saved, Luther recovered and brought to clarity the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Paul here is defending that view in verse 29. He says, "Don't you see that your belief, your salvation in Christ, that this is something that God has graciously given to you. That your belief and your faith, that your salvation is not about how can I earn my salvation or can I do enough good works to outweigh my bad works so that God will look upon me favorably." But in Paul's theology, through and through, in all 13 letters and in the greater part of the Bible, this truth is over and over again defended, that salvation is a free gift. It is a grace from God. That we don't earn it, that we don't deserve it, that God doesn't have to deal with us in this way, but that our faith is a gift. That God, out of the mercy and grace of his own heart, allows us to be saved by faith in Jesus. Our salvation is not our doing, it is God's doing. And Paul reminds the church in Philippi here, don't you see that God has granted, that he has graced you, that he has favorably dealt with you to bring you to faith? Your belief is God's doing. It is not yours. It is a very kind act of God. And we love this truth. As Christians, we love to know that we do nothing to earn or to deserve our salvation, but that God in his rich kindness deals graciously with us. So the first thing that Paul notes here that is given to us, that's granted to us, grace to us, is belief. But more poignantly this morning, you'll see the second gift of grace that God gives his people. Paul says there in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is an absolutely astounding progression that Paul is making here in verses 28 and 29. Because in verse 28, Paul rightly declares that God is sovereign over all of our suffering. And this often encourages those Christians who endure persecution and suffering and opposition in various ways to know that God is ultimately in control. But do you see what Paul does, how he progresses in verse 29? He says, not only is God sovereign over your suffering, but he tells the church in Philippi here that your suffering is a gift of grace from God. God doesn't only rule over our suffering, but God graciously calls us to suffer. that God deals graciously with us to allow us to suffer for His name. We'll come back to this in a moment, but you see the coordination there between belief and suffering. Just as our salvation is a gift of God, so too our suffering is a gift of God. Just as our salvation comes by grace and is a token and a display of God's grace towards us, so too Christian suffering is a token of God's grace towards us. Sometimes we work with this mindset that those who face suffering or opposition or struggle or conflict in their lives, sometimes we live under the delusion that this is a sign that God doesn't favor me, that God isn't being gracious with me. Why is it that bad things happen to good people as though God is scorning us and looking down with disgust at us? Paul teaches us here that no, we ought to have another perspective, that our suffering is a sign and a token of God's favor. Now, this is something that's very difficult, particularly for us Americans who avoid suffering at all costs, to grasp. We ought to let this sink into our minds and to our hearts, that the way that Paul speaks of Christian suffering is the same way that he speaks of our salvation, that both are a gift of grace from God. You should let this sink in. Now, the second point that we have this morning, though perhaps we'd like to end there and let it sink in, is not only the grace of suffering, but to note the extent of suffering. It is that as Paul tells us here, that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. We ought to be careful readers, and we ought to ask, okay, Paul, what's the extent of this? Who is this grace intended for? Who is the grace of suffering intended for? And if you're anything like me, your mind likely immediately flies to those brazen martyrs of the faith, to those stories that we hear of those men and those women who had such strong conviction and such a boldness of their faith that despite the persecution they had to endure, they refused to back down even at the cost of their own lives. And you look at stories like that, and you go, man, that's cool. I'm glad it's not me. And God was, well, look how He upheld them and gave them this grace, and they remained so convicted and strong even in the face of opposition. Perhaps your mind flies immediately to those martyrs and heroes of the faith. We esteem them and we think highly of them and we look at them and we almost elevate them, don't we, as an extraordinary class of Christians. Or perhaps when you hear that there are those who are granted to suffer for the sake of Christ, that you, like so many of us, think of those indigenous or those frontline Christians who live in impoverished nations where the laws don't protect religious freedom, and you think, well, yeah, this is a good word of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Pakistan who are trying to bring the gospel into this Muslim nation, and undoubtedly they're going to experience suffering as they watch the gospel break in to this closed country that hates and despises the truth of God as it is in Christ. You think, oh, we're so thankful that those impoverished or those indigenous Christians, that they have this grace. Or regrettably, there are some who think that this grace is only given for foolish Christians who aren't nearly as wise or savvy as ourselves. Remember attending a conference years ago where Steve Saint was one of the guest speakers, and he was talking about suffering and persecution. For those of you who don't know Steve Saint, he is the son of Nate Saint, who was the pilot with Jim Elliot. Perhaps that rings bells in your ears. Jim Elliot and other missionaries went down to South America to bring the gospel to this tribe, this cannibalistic and martyring tribe. And you know the story that Nate Saint, the pilot, as well as Jim Elliot and the other missionaries who went down there, was in the 60s, 70s. And they were all killed by these natives. And Steve Saint was recounting in a story that one thing he often heard from Christians, trying to console him, your dad didn't have to die. If he hadn't been so stupid to land the plane there and to meet these natives face to face, he could have lived. He could have taken another approach to proclaim the gospel. Regrettably, there are some who think that this grace only belongs to those foolish Christians who needlessly cast their lives into affliction and suffering and opposition. But what is it that Paul says here? Who is it that suffers? Paul doesn't think that this grace is only given to an extraordinary class or an impoverished class or a foolish class, but what does he say? Again, we come to see the coordination that Paul makes here between belief and between suffering, and this shouldn't escape your notice. As Paul contemplates who has God given this grace to suffer on behalf of Christ to, who has God given this grace to, Paul's response is undeniably here in verse 29, it's to all those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, that belief in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and suffering for Jesus Christ go hand in hand in every believer's life. Paul is essentially whittling it down here to tell us, you can't believe in Jesus and not experience suffering. If you believe in Jesus and you're not suffering, dear friends, you ought to be thinking, am I even saved? Am I even a partaker of this grace of faith and trust in Jesus? If Paul so unites belief and suffering here into one, into who receives this grace, we ought to ask ourselves, do we participate in this grace? This grace was intended for all those who believe in the name of Jesus. And this is why in Acts 14, as Paul and Barnabas return to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, Luke records for us as they visited the churches that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now again, this ought to give us pause, because this is a little frightening to see the union of belief and suffering brought so closely together, that belief and suffering are the two graces that God gives to his people who trust in Jesus. That belief and suffering are the two graces that God gives us. And I hope you see here from verse 29 that there is no way of escape from this sober reality from a biblical perspective. If there is any teacher out there who claims to be a teacher of the Bible, and he tells you, you know what, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that wonderful plan means he doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to experience opposition. He doesn't want you to be afflicted. But that wonderful plan means he wants you to live an affluent, prosperous life. Don't believe him. Because that's not what Paul taught. And that's not what God teaches. God's gracious plan for all who believe is that we would suffer. We have thirdly this morning not only the grace of suffering, or the extent of suffering, who should suffer, but thirdly, we also have the way of suffering. Paul notes here that it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, how do we suffer? What is Christian suffering? What does Paul have in mind here when he tells you to suffer is the lot of a Christian, to believe means to suffer? Well, then we ought to be very careful to ask, well, then what does suffering mean? What does it look like? And you see that Paul draws a parallel here between himself and the Philippians in verse 30. He writes there of the Philippian church that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul draws this parallel between the Philippians and between himself, and he says the same conflict that you saw in me, you too are experiencing. We know from the book of Philippians that the conflict that Paul is primarily experiencing at this present moment is that he's sitting in a prison cell, that he is awaiting the verdict of his trial, thinking that he might soon die. And as he tells the Philippians here that you are engaged in the same conflict, we should give pause and go, Paul, what do you mean the same conflict? You're in prison. You're awaiting the outcome of your trial. You think that you're about to die. These Philippians aren't sitting in your prison cell with you. Neither are they awaiting a verdict from the judge to determine whether or not they're going to live or die. So, Paul, what do you mean that these Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you had and still have? What is Christian suffering? I think as we look at this word conflict in verse 30, it is a very broad meaning. It is a very broad meaning. That in the very least, as Paul tells the Philippians here, that you're engaged in the same conflict, that this conflict is a gift of grace from the Lord to all who believe, that this conflict in the very least means physical persecution. Now, this was a reality in Paul's life. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as Paul recounts the many physical persecutions that he endured in order to bring the gospel to the nations. This is a reality of millions of Christians who have lived throughout history. This is a truth that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face from a day-to-day basis as awful and terrible and tremendous physical persecution against their bodies. And Paul, as he is sitting here in prison, as he is sitting under this law that has forbidden him to proclaim the gospel, he has suffered greatly and grievously, and his body has been ripped and torn and beaten and flogged over and over again throughout the extent of his ministry. And he's telling the Philippians, you know what it is to experience physical persecution. You know what it is to suffer physically. Recently read, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister was writing on these verses. And he did note here that in the very least, Paul is noting physical suffering, and that we ought to ask ourselves as the American church, why do we not experience physical suffering? If this is a grace from God, are we deprived of this grace? And why are we? It's a question that's worth thinking about, but I'm not even going to attempt to answer it this morning. Paul, in the very least, as he speaks of what Christian suffering is, thinks of physical suffering, but there's more to Christian suffering than physical suffering. There is also, if we could label it this way, a psychological persecution and suffering. You only need to jump back to verse 17 here in chapter 1. Paul says that he's in chains, and he speaks of these brothers, that some of these brothers have preached Christ out of goodwill, that others have preached from envy. He looks at these brothers who have false motives, and in verse 17, what does he say? He says that the former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And what he says there at the end of verse 17, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these brothers with false motives see that Paul is suffering physically, and they go, this is our opportunity to heap upon Paul even more persecution, even more afflictions, even more suffering. And Paul, back in verse 17, isn't saying that these false brothers, or not these false brothers, these brothers with false motives, that they're trying to heap up more physical persecution on me, but he's speaking of a psychological dimension to this, to imagine yourself to be Paul, to be this man who is commissioned to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at the expense of his life, and he hears that there's these brothers who are preaching it for their own profit and gain. Imagine the anguish that must have struck his heart. To think, don't they understand that the gospel is worth more than their lives, that the gospel isn't entrusted in the hands of men so that they can become millionaires, so that they can become well-renowned and known throughout the world? This had to have been an anguish and a psychological suffering that Paul is experiencing. And you remember that in so many of his letters, Paul petitions the churches, and he asks them, you need to be praying for me. And I may be wrong on this, and I'm open to being corrected, but what's the one thing that Paul asks prayer for more than anything else? Boldness. Because Paul knew that he was a man who by nature feared men. who esteemed the opinions and the thoughts and the commendation and the praises of men more than the commendation and the praises of God. And over in his letters, he petitions the churches. He says, pray for me that I might have boldness to know how I ought to speak, that I would have the boldness to even open my mouth and speak. Paul knows the psychological suffering of enduring the opinions and the smiles and the frowns of men. And there was an anguish to it. And you remember in the chapter already mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that as Paul recounts his sufferings for the gospel, that the capstone suffering that Paul speaks of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, as he notes the anxiety that he has for all the churches. Paul mentions his own anxiety for the churches amongst his suffering. So there are mental, there are emotional, there are psychological struggles to the Christian life that we ought not to overlook as we define Christian suffering. We can go broader than just physical and psychological yet, and we can say that in the Christian life, that Christian suffering and persecution is also tethered to our perseverance. That there is a suffering of perseverance. Paul notes there in verse 30, he tells the church in Philippi that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me. Now, this word conflict is used by Paul in several of his letters in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, a very well-known verse where Paul encourages young Timothy and he says, fight the good fight. The word fight there is the exact same word in Greek as we have in verse 30 of conflict. Fight the good conflict of faith, Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews, as we looked at several months ago in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, tells us that we ought to let us run with endurance the race. The word race in Hebrews is the same word for conflict here in Philippians. The writer of Hebrews is saying, let us run with endurance the conflict that has been set before us. The Bible sees that perseverance in faith is a conflict. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a form of persecution and of suffering. And so Paul, as he tells the Philippians here that you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me, very broadly here, has in mind not only physical and psychological suffering, but also the suffering of perseverance. Telling the church in Philippi, anything that seeks to hinder your perseverance in faith and in the gospel is enduring Christian suffering, that this is God's grace to you, that you should struggle in persevering, that you should struggle in the life of faith. And when you think of those things that form obstacles or hinder or attempt to sway us from our perseverance in faith, it can be almost anything. The way in which we engage and fight against temptation in our lives when the world and our flesh and Satan comes and tempts us to sin and to reach out and to grab that forbidden fruit and to take a bite of it because it's not that big of a deal. That's Christian suffering, to come against these temptations and put our foot down and fight and contend and say, no, I'm not going to do this. Our perseverance can be hindered in a moment when we receive bad news from the doctor that the cancer that we've been diagnosed with is terminal. And we think, what's the use? God, why do all these bad things happen to me? And I just feel like giving up and throwing in the towel. This is ridiculous. You're supposed to love me, but you continue to cause me to suffer. And the perseverance is attacked. And sin and the world and our flesh tells us, so you just give up on your faith. It's not worth it. It's not you. It's not purposeful. There's so many things in life that come and attack our faith and our perseverance, and Paul shows us here this is Christian suffering. This is the grace of God that you should persevere through suffering and in the midst of suffering. You know, as Reformed Christians, we love TULIP, and we love that final letter in that acronym, P, Perseverance of the Saints. But where is perseverance found? It's a perseverance that is found in suffering. And you remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13, that a quarter of that seed that was sown, it was sown among the thorns that came and choked it. And when Jesus gives the interpretation, he says, that's the seed, that's the person that receives the good news of the gospel with joy at first, but when persecutions come, it is immediately choked out of them. Perseverance of the saints does not mean that I can kick back and relax and sip my latte in the comforts of this world. Perseverance of the saints means that God upholds us in the midst of our suffering, and that this is His grace. And so Paul's theology here of Christian suffering, we ought to see that it is brought, that he sees Christian suffering as physical persecution, as psychological persecution, as persecution that is intimately acquainted with our perseverance in the faith. And when we keep this broad perspective in mind, is it any wonder that the psalmist can write in Psalm 34:19 that the afflictions of the righteous are many. Our lives are lives of suffering, and suffering is the way that God has graciously decided to deal with His people. And suffering is the road that God has ordained for us to get to glory. Well, if you can bear with me just for a couple more minutes here, as we look at Paul's theology of suffering, our final point is to note the end of our suffering. The end of our suffering. That is, why? Why does God graciously give His people suffering? Why does He cause us to suffer in diverse ways as a display of His grace? Is it because God is some cruel taskmaster who sits in heaven and loves to watch us writhe and squirm in pain and agony, laughing at us? Absolutely not. You note here that twice in verse 29 and 30, Paul gets to the heart of the end of our suffering, or why is it that God has graciously decided to deal with us? Paul twice says that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ. In the end of verse 29, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. Why? For His sake. Remember, as we began Philippians a couple months ago, Paul opens there in verse 1, saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we noted that the in Christ Jesus there, it's important to Paul's theology. It means that we're united to Christ by faith. That when we come to Christ Jesus by faith, that we are united to Him. What does it mean? Well, think of marriage. Right? When a man and a woman come and they stand before the Lord and they stand before their friends and their family and they make these wedding vows to each other and they become united to each other. Those of you who are married, when you married your spouse, you became united to them. That is, that as you stood there and you made these vows, their finances became your finances. Their dreams became your dreams. Their purpose in life became your purpose in life. Their hobbies became your hobbies. Their friends became your friends. Their love became your love. Their joys and their delights and their comforts became yours, and their pains and their struggles and their anxieties became yours. That's the glorious union of marriage, that out of the two, God brings together in one, uniting us together. And when Paul says here in verse 29 that it has been granted to us, that it is a grace of God that we should suffer, he says it is for the sake of Christ or for His sake. What he means is that the reason why we suffer is we suffer to show that we have been united or married or joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And when you think of Christ, what do you think of? But that in His life, He lived a life of immense suffering. Jesus knew what it was to suffer physical persecution. Think of our beloved Savior as He hung on that cross, broken and bruised for the sins of His people. He knew what it was to be beaten, to be flogged, to be ripped in two, to be punched, to be stricken and smitten and afflicted with no hope and no comfort. Christ knew an immense amount of physical persecution in His life. We also know that in the life and the sufferings of Christ, He knew what it was to suffer psychologically, Think of Christ on the eve of his crucifixion as he stood outside of Jerusalem. And we read there in Luke 19 that he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." This is the heart of our Savior, to be afflicted by the sins and the temptations and the unwillingness of his people. We read in John chapter 12, verse 27, that Christ was troubled in his spirit when he looked about at the faithlessness of people around him. We read that as he was in the Garden of Eden in Luke 22, 44, that he was anguished in his soul at the oncoming physical persecution that was to come. He knew what it was to suffer psychologically, but he also knew what it was to be afflicted with the persecution of perseverance. Think of our beloved Lord and Savior as he is taken out in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and Satan comes to him. And he looks at our Savior in all of his weakness and suffering. And he says, "Look, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." You want the kingdoms? Don't go and die. Don't go and suffer. You don't need to. All you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdom. Or you think of Christ as he was hanging on the cross, and as those mockers and sinners and jeers said, "Oh, he saved others, let him save himself." Suffering of perseverance for our Savior as he hung on that cross, knowing he could call 12,000 or 12 legions of angels to come down and obliterate the earth. And yet he endured the suffering of perseverance by pouring out his life even to the brink of death. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of what it is to suffer. And nobody from the beginning of history to the end of eternity will ever suffer more physically or psychologically or perseveringly than Christ. Many were the afflictions of Christ. And Paul tells us here in verses 29 and 30, God's great aim in the lives of his people is to make us look like Jesus, to conform us into the image of Jesus. And that's why when we are united to Christ by faith, when we are wed to him and become with him, we are united into his suffering. As Christians, we are called to suffer because Christ suffered. His cross becomes our cross. His suffering becomes our suffering. His death becomes our death. And the great reason or the great end for why we suffer, why God graces us with suffering, is because Christian suffering is the chisel that God uses to form and to mold and to shape us, all of his people, to look like Jesus. This is Paul's theology of suffering as he comes here in verses 29 and 30. And this is why Paul, all throughout his life, didn't skirt a life of suffering, but why Paul came to love it and to embrace it and to rejoice in it. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford once wrote that we must learn to kiss the cross that afflicts us. Paul didn't skirt the life of suffering, but he embraced it because Paul's greatest joy was found in being made like his Lord and Savior. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how kind and gracious you have been to us, even as we read in this passage that you have graced us with suffering, that it is our pleasure to be conformed into the image of Christ and so to suffer along with Christ in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to stand in the day of opposition and suffering in order that we can be brought into the full glory of Jesus Christ himself. Pray that you would rework the wires in our head not to see the Christian suffering as something that ought to be disdained and avoided, that Christian suffering is something that ought to be embraced and rejoiced in, because it gives us more of Christ. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.